The scripture before Marvin's lesson is going to be taken from Mark, chapter 10, verse 35 through 41. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Then the ten heard about this. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whomever wants to be first among you, be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Morning. So when you stand up here, you get to see some things that you don't see sitting out there. See a lot of people reading their bulletins. Everybody put those down real quick. Did see one guy reading the newspaper. He could have at least not held it up so high. The favorite thing I ever saw, apparently there was a craft in the kids' class, and I looked out and I saw looking back at me a kid with toilet paper binoculars looking at me. Had to be a favorite. But what I see a lot is what I call elbow sermons, where the person thinks my last point really does apply to the person they're sitting by. It's usually the spouse. I doubt that's what President Bush was doing here with the President of Colombia, but that's the closest picture I could find to the old elbow sermon. So just encourage you to be a little more subtle as you apply the sermon to the person you're sitting by. I mention all of that because my main focus this morning is to make sure that we apply last week's sermon to ourselves. I mean, we ought to always do that. If you'll just click on that one time, Jeff. We ought to always do that, of course. But I think it's especially important with what we're talking about losing our minds, spiritually speaking. Now, if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at Romans chapter 1, and we talked about this downward spiral in our humanity, who we are and what we are, that comes when we recognize God, but we don't treat him as God. We don't give thanks. We don't glorify him as God. And we begin to suffer all these consequences in ourselves, including the fact that our thinking becomes distorted. And if you're like me, you probably heard Romans 1 and thought, yeah, I know that's true. And maybe kind of felt guilty. Paul's convicting us of our sin there. But today I want to try to take that a step further and make sure that we actually believe our minds suffer bad effects as a result of turning our backs on God, which all of us have done. This week I was reading the Bible. It was just yesterday. And it didn't have anything to do with the lesson. And then I thought, wow, that has a lot to do with the lesson. In Philippians 3, Paul's been talking about the kind of mindset we ought to have. And he says in 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. It sounds like if our thinking's not right, God will make that clear to us. And that's kind of what I want us to do this morning, is give God a chance to make clear to us that our thinking is sometimes different from His. And since this says He'll help us do it, I think we should ask for His help. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to know Your thinking. We know Your thoughts are not our thoughts and Your ways are not our ways. I pray that You will make us very specifically aware of that this morning, so that we'll see and feel our need to be transformed. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And I do want to underscore, I'm doing this not to shame us or criticize us or put us down. It all applies to me as well as anyone else. I'm doing it so that we'll see the need to have our minds renewed. And we'll get to that next week. All right, so I've got four avenues for helping us see the need to have our minds renewed. And the first one is that the Bible uses a pretty long list of striking words to show how dysfunctional our thinking and our minds become. The Bible says people's minds get to be futile, debased, sensuous, depraved, defiled, unsettled, hardened, blinded, corrupted, double, as in double-minded, alienated, hostile, poisoned, set on earthly things, set on fleshly things, and set on the things of man. The Bible, this is English Standard Version, uses all of those words to describe what happens to human minds. Mostly those who are outside of Christ, some those who are in Christ. Now, I don't know what you do, but when I see that list, I think, is it that bad? I mean, I admit I'm off on some stuff and I don't always think right, but man, that is a potent list. Those are striking words that describe our minds. And I'm tempted to say, well, of course we don't think that's us because our thinking's not right. You know, that's what I'm tempted to say. And there may be some truth in that. But what I actually think is, we didn't all go all the way to the bottom of that downward spiral. And some of us, most of us, have started coming back, right? We've turned back to God. So, yeah, maybe not all of those words apply to all of us. But I do want to make sure that we recognize that merely turning back to God does not automatically repair all the damage that's been done. When we turned our backs on Him, it affected us. And those effects linger sometimes even when we turn back to Him. I doubt any of us have done a systematic retraining of our minds. And I'm not sure you have to do that, but I do know that our minds are not automatically going to line up with all of God's thinking. And I think we probably are wise to consider whether we do have some of those things going on with us. And my point in all of that is just to say our minds need renovation. That's going to be the punchline over and over again today. Got four chances to get the main point. All right, second, another thing that might help us see the need to have our minds renewed is just to take a little objective test based on the scripture. I'm going to get it right here in our notes. Yes or no? Do you believe certain people in the church are more important than others? Not what do you think you're supposed to believe. What do you actually believe? Because I think 1 Corinthians 12 says no. That you can't go around saying, I don't need you, or I'm more important than you. And if there are parts that seem to be less important, God has given them greater honor. So no, I don't think some parts are more important than others. Second question, do you believe you're something special? Do you believe you are wise? I think I mentioned this last week. Used to, a lot of people would go ask other more mature Christians for spiritual advice. And there's some of that today, but not near as much as there used to be. And I think the reason why is that we think we've got it figured out. And if not, we've got the internet. So we think we're wise. But the Bible says if you think you're wise, you should become a fool. And that if you think you're wise, you're deceived. Then number three, do you believe you are religious even though you do not control your tongue? James says, if you think you're religious and you don't control your tongue, you're deceived. That's just black and white from Scripture. And my point right now is not so much any of those particular things. My point is that when we measure ourselves on some particulars, I think we're going to find that our thinking is different from God's thinking. And that may help us see the need for renewal. A third way of doing this is to compare our thoughts with some lists of healthy thoughts. This is David Burns. He's a psychiatrist. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but when he talks about healthy and unhealthy thoughts, he sure sounds like a Christian. And I've got a sheet here. I made some copies and put them out in the lobby if you want to pick one up. It's not going to be any good to read it. It will be some good to think through it. And let me give you some examples. First of all, on one side, there's a list of unhealthy thoughts. Now, he calls them self-defeating beliefs. Let me give you some examples. Perfectionism. The notion that I must never fail or make a mistake. Some of us think that, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you will fail. Approval addiction. I need everyone's approval to be worthwhile. Scripture says if you follow God, you're not going to have everybody's approval. Conflict phobia. People who love each other shouldn't fight. Well, you've got some conflict in the Scriptures. Entitlement. You should always treat me in the way I expect. Bad time to use your elbow. Okay, don't use your elbow. But you should treat me in the way I expect all the time. Some people think that way. It's not Christian thinking. Worthlessness. I'm basically worthless, defective, and inferior to others. That's not Bible, but some of us think that. We don't say that out loud. But if we think those things, those are unhealthy thoughts that indicate our minds need to be renewed. And then on the other side of the paper, there are unhealthy ways of thinking, like all or nothing thinking. In all or nothing thinking, you think if your performance falls short of perfect, you're a total failure. If I forget to make one minor point in my message and I go home and say it was a disaster, that would be all or nothing thinking. Or emotional reasoning. You assume that your negative emotions necessarily reflect the way things are. I feel like you're dissing me. And so that's what you're doing, and based on our emotions. And those are just some examples to get you to see the kind of thing I'm talking about. But if you're feeling courageous, pick up one of those sheets and work through it slowly and ask yourself if you're afflicted with any of that. And if you're feeling very courageous, ask someone who knows you well whether they see any of that in you. Just say, go on and elbow me. You know, go on and let me know. And maybe that'll help us see the need. But the way I most want to emphasize this morning, an opportunity for us to see that maybe some of our thinking needs to be corrected, is by asking us to compare our thinking to that of the disciples. And I pick this deliberately because I think it should be kind of familiar, since we spent a long time studying Mark. And we noticed, especially in Mark 8, 9, and 10, that the disciples were dull. In several passages that I give you on the note sheet, Jesus says specifically that their problem was a lack of understanding. Their minds, their inner person did not grasp him properly. So what I'm thinking is, if my thinking is like their thinking, I'm not understanding either. My mind needs to be renewed. So let's look just kind of at overview at three episodes in this section. First of all, in Mark 8, beginning at verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And he's right as far as what he actually said, but he's not right as far as what he's thinking about what he actually said. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, and I think the reason he did that is because he knows they don't understand. But let's keep reading. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and after that he must be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's how I know. Right? So Peter's saying, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're God's anointed one. You're the deliverer. You're the Savior. You're the Son of God. You don't know what you're talking about." That's basically what Peter said. And it shows that he didn't really understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. And his specific area of misunderstanding is the necessity of suffering. And I don't know, it sounds like he didn't have room for the Messiah to suffer. But the next thing Jesus does is he talks about the need for his followers to suffer. And I don't know if Peter had room for that or not either. But here's my point. When we think we ought not to have to suffer as God's people, we're thinking like Peter. Peter did not understand Jesus. Therefore, if we're thinking like him, we don't understand Jesus. Our thinking on that point is wrong, and our minds need to be renewed. So what about it? Do you object to suffering? Not just that you don't like it, but that you don't think you ought to have to do it. Have you ever said, this isn't fair? Ever said, I shouldn't have to go through this? Ever said, it shouldn't be this hard? Ever thought, I'm serving God and I'm trying to please God and I'm trying to do what's right. Why do I have to suffer this? I told you a couple of weeks ago, because we got close to the same point, well, we had the same point really, in that lesson from 2 Timothy 4, but for years, I really thought, hey, I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to be a servant of God. Why can't he make it easy for me so I can serve him better? And I totally missed the fact that the Bible overtly says you're going to have to suffer. Jesus left us an example of suffering. And if we follow him, we're going to have to do that. And if you don't think so, then your mind needs to be renewed. Look at another example in chapter 9. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. While they're up on that mountain, things don't go great with the other 9 disciples who are holding the fort down. Pick up in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Lord, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now that may not surprise you, but when you go back to chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus specifically gave them the authority to cast out spirits. They knew how to do this, but they couldn't do it. And so I'll skip the next part, although it's well worth reading. Jesus interacts with the Father and interacts with the boy, and then he casts out the spirit. And then pick it up again at verse 28, after Jesus has cast the spirit out. It says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer. So do you think they had prayed? You know, apparently they hadn't prayed. So what I'm thinking is, that Jesus had demonstrated how to do this. He had taught them how to do this. He had given them the authority to do this. They thought they were able to do this, and they tried to do this without asking for God's help and power and blessing. And specifically, it focuses on prayer, but the issue is larger than that. It's where our confidence is. So, tough question. Have you ever done your ministry without praying? Have you ever done whatever your ministry is without praying about it? You think you've got it? You can handle it? You know how to do this? You've done it before? You're experienced? God's given you a gift, and so you can do it, and you don't need to pray. Ever gone to that meeting or met with that person without praying about it? Because you know people, you know how to do people without prayer. A couple of years ago, we started thinking about our church, and is our church healthy, and is our church growing, and is our church vital? And we started discussing some things we might do to revitalize our church, did we discuss more or did we pray more? Did we think we know how to fix it or did we ask God to show us what needs to be done? And which of those did we have most confidence in? I think both are needed. But which of those did we have most confidence in? You know, a lot of us have recognized that the modern world, modernity, had problems because they thought they could solve and fix everything. And then we come into the postmodern world where we realize, hey, maybe we don't have the answers. Maybe we can't fix everything. But then when there's a problem at church, we go back to our modern thinking and try to solve it just like the moderns did, instead of depending on God to help us with that. A preacher of days gone by named A.W. Tozer once said, if the Holy Spirit were taken away from the church, 95% of what goes on wouldn't change. And I don't know if he got the number right or not, but I do know if you take the Holy Spirit away from us and not much changes, something's wrong. And if we took the Spirit out of our lives and not much change, something's wrong. So let me tell you, that's had an effect on my prayer life this week, right? But if I think I can do my thing, live my life, do my ministry, conduct my relationships without praying, then my thinking is like the disciples and it needs to be renewed. And it goes without saying, and yet I'm going to say it, that we're not talking about a token prayer to open the meeting, you know, a token prayer before I start working on my lesson. We're talking about dependence on God. And then the third one is the one that Rick read for us in chapter 10 in verse 35, where the disciples, and notice again, if you're looking at your Bible, this happens right after another one of those times when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be killed. And right after that, James and John said, hey, Jesus, can we be your lieutenants? You know, can we be in charge? Can we have power? Can we have glory? We want to make sure we're looking good in your kingdom. That's kind of what the right and the left hand is. And Jesus' response to them in verse 38 is, you don't know what you are asking. And then he redirects them to what they should have been thinking about. Can you drink the cup I drink, which was a cup of suffering? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, which was death? And they say, we can. I think probably naively. But they said they could. And Jesus says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So what about it? Have you ever wanted the power in the church? Have you ever gone up to the elders and said, in essence, we want you to do whatever we ask? Or maybe you skip the premise and just jump to the particulars. We want you to do this. Or maybe you go to a minister or to your Bible class teacher or your small group leader. And it's not just an idea, it's a demand. We want you to do this. Or have you ever thought, you know, people don't know all the good I do around here. I need a little more credit. I need a little more recognition. If so, we're thinking like James and John. And I've thought that way. And then I realized that's not right. And so I started thinking like the other 10 instead of like the 2. Verse 41, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Can you believe those disciples that want all the power? You know, and I get all irate and huffy when I see people doing things that look like Peter and or James and John. And so Jesus calls them all together, and I'm gonna paraphrase this. And he says, you know that in the secular world, it's about having power and controlling people. That's what he's saying. Not so with you. Among disciples, it's supposed to be different than the secular world. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did you come today? Did you come here to be served or to serve? To get something or to sacrifice your life for other people? And I know that he's talking about why he came to earth, not why he came to church. But if we don't even come to church with that attitude, I don't think we got much of a chance. So when you think about Jesus' call to serving and sacrifice, to focus not on having your way, not on having power, not on looking good, but focus on serving and sacrificing. Would you say your thinking's more like the disciples or more like Jesus? Now, that's a concern, but again, it's also just an example. And my big point today is I hope that in some of these ways, we will see the need for change. We need to have our minds renewed. And I want to encourage you to pray about that. I suspect it's going to be the rest of our lives, but pray about it. And next week, we'll start looking for how our minds can be renewed. If you want to talk or pray with somebody about that, or about anything else going on in your life, some of our shepherds and their wives will be at the back. You can talk to them anytime, and this is one of those times. Let's stand and sing.